So who do you trust to fix your problems, whatever they might be? Most of us in this room, I'm sure, would respond to a question like that, well, duh, God, of course, right? I mean, how can you say anything else but that? Not so fast. How often we say that, but don't live it, right? We are so busy sometimes telling God how to solve our problems. And when we do that, it really means that we aren't trusting God for the fix. We've got it figured out. And He needs to do what we want. Thomas Merton asked this question: what is the use of praying if at the very moment of prayer we have so little confidence in God that we are busy planning our own kind of answer to our prayer? Acts chapter 12 this morning, where we pick up in our study. In this chapter we learn about the power of God, the prayers of Christians, and the pride of man. God's power overcomes man's attempts to thwart God's purpose. Do you believe that? I mean, we all believe that truth as Christians. But we often fail to trust God's purpose, especially when it doesn't quite fit our plans. Often He has a better idea, but we really don't think He has a better idea, right? Actually, always He has a better idea. I put the often in the wrong place there. Always He has a better idea. But if we trust our solutions more than God's solutions, we end up fighting God. If we pursue our plans instead of God's plans, we end up fighting God. Our calling in life is to align our lives with God's will, not the other way around. And prayer is all about aligning ourselves with Him, not sort of dragging Him to align Himself with us. And when we align our hearts to His will, we learn, first of all, that our prayer taps into God's power, especially when we are the most powerless. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Acts chapter 12, looking at this chapter, we see 3 contrasts that are intentional. They are intentionally laid out for us. First, we see a contrast between human helplessness and political power. Second, we see, that's in verses 1 through 5, we'll look at that in a minute. Second, there's a contrast between human prayers and God's solutions in verses 6 through 17. And third, we see a contrast between human pride and God's purpose in verses 18 to 25. We start out the chapter with human helplessness, specifically the helplessness of the church, of Christians, versus the political power that was vested in Herod. Now this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. His son, Herod Agrippa the Second, will make an appearance at the end of Acts, for he is the one who tries the Apostle Paul in Caesarea. Herod Agrippa the First, this Herod, is the grandson of Herod the Great. His grandfather, Herod the Great, murdered Agrippa's own father, Aristobulus. And then he sent his young grandson, Agrippa, this Herod, off to Rome to be educated. So Herod Agrippa the First, this Herod, grew up in Rome. And he became something of a playboy among the Roman nobility. He ran up such a debt in Rome that he had to run away, and he fled back to Palestine. When he returned to Rome a few years later, he made some critical remarks about Emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius put him in prison. Tiberius dies, and Herod Agrippa's childhood friend, Caligula, becomes emperor. And Caligula freed Agrippa, and he gave Herod Agrippa a golden chain that was equal in weight to the fetters that bound him in prison. The iron fetters. Chains. Caligula died. And another childhood friend came to power. His name was Claudius. And Emperor Claudius appointed Herod Agrippa the First to be ruler of Judea and Samaria. And he ruled from 37 AD to 44 AD. I say all of that to point out that Herod Agrippa the First knew all about political power. He'd been on both sides of it in his life. And he was a power broker to the core, a politician to the core. When he was in Rome, he curried favor with the Romans. And when he was in Jerusalem, he curried favor with the Jews. When he was in Rome, he was a playboy. When he was in Jerusalem, he was very, very pious, because he wanted the favor of the Jewish leadership. So, we have the start of chapter 12, and Herod Agrippa the First is in Jerusalem, and he wants to curry favor with the Jewish leadership. And so he executes James, the brother of John, and then he puts Peter in prison. Now, these are very popular acts with the Jerusalem leadership, the Jewish leaders. They show his political power. And when you put yourself at the start of chapter 12 as a Christian, you realize that the world seems to be winning and Christians are losing. This is a huge problem for the Christians as this persecution extends. James, the brother of John, has just been killed. He was executed by the sword. In the Mishnah and the Jewish teachings, you were decapitated. It called for a person to be decapitated by the sword if he was an apostate. So you understand what they thought of James, the brother of John. He was an apostate to Judaism, and so he was decapitated by the sword. Peter is in prison, probably the fortress Antonia, which was Herod's military headquarters in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa figures that he has gained so much political clout with the first execution that he puts Peter in prison intending to execute him as well. And the Jews will just love me if I do this. There is a delay because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what we call Passover. And Herod does not want to interrupt that feast. Now put yourself in the sandals of the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. The Christians have to be feeling totally helpless before all of this political power. And it's ominous. This is the same time of year when our Lord was crucified here in the city, not that long ago. Now, James is dead. John surely was in shock. Everywhere you read in the Gospels, you always see James and John closely tied together. They had a very close relationship. James is dead. What is God doing? Just like that. The church feels totally helpless. Who can stand against that kind of political power? The world has turned against us. We're all in danger. We believers are totally helpless in the face of that kind of power, right? Right? Wrong! What did they do? Verse 5. What were they doing? The church gathered and they began to pray. The believers went to prayer. They sought God. They prayed fervently. The Greek word that is translated to pray fervently, this Greek term, is actually a medical term. It referred to straining your muscles so hard that they approached the breaking point, the ligaments and the muscles. So you were straining and stretching them so far that they were about to break. And that's the way they were praying. They were straining and stretching so far spiritually in their prayers that they were at the breaking point. That's how fervently they were praying. When was the last time you prayed like that for anyone or anything? In fact, this word, fervently, is the word that is used to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says he sweated drops of blood he was praying so seriously and so strenuously. I have never prayed like that. Praying with that kind of fervency, that kind of intensity for God to do something in this situation. They knew that God had the power to overcome the political power of this world. So here's our big question, applicationally. Do we trust in our power to defeat the powers of this world? Or do we trust God? So often we think first about what we can do. If Christians did this or they did that, then we would win the political battles, the culture wars, the situations that we face in this world. And then we sort of tack God on in prayer, right? Because you got to pray. That's sort of the spiritual thing to do. And we expect Him to bless our plans. They didn't have those kinds of possibilities. They could do nothing. All they could do was trust God to do something. And that's when we really pray. When you can do nothing about the situation, that's when you really pray. Same for me. We pray fervently when there's nothing else we can do. And sometimes that's why God puts us in that place, to drive us to pray like that. Eleanor Turnbull, a veteran missionary to Haiti, collected and translated the prayers of the Christians who lived in the mountains of Haiti, this very poor country, of course. But these childlike prayers are wonderful. Here are three prayers about God's grace from her book, God is No Stranger. The Haitians prayed, "Lord, in Christ we are a grain of corn in a clear bottle. Satan comes like a chicken and pecks for the corn but never reaches it. Lord, how glad we are that we don't hold you, you hold us." And this is my favorite. "Lord, don't let us put our load of trouble in a basket on our head. Help us put them on Jesus' head and then we won't have headaches." How many headaches do you have because you're always putting the load on yourself to figure it out, to solve the problem, instead of on the Lord? Richard Blackaby became president of a small seminary in Canada in 1993. It was very small. The students were very few. resources were scarce, facilities limited, but with a mostly retired volunteer labor force, they began building a new academic building. On the morning that the trusses were to be hung on this new building for this seminary, the workers had gathered, the crane was there, but the winds were blowing so fiercely that even standing there you had to hang on to your hats. And they knew that it was way too dangerous to be trying to put trusses on the top of the building that they were building. And so they went in for their regular prayer time, which they did every day before they started their work. They'd rented an expensive crane for the day. Volunteers had given up this week and wouldn't be available again. And they knew that this was a problem because they weren't going to be able to hang the trusses with this kind of wind. At the close of their prayer time, which he said wasn't anything extraordinary, we just met for prayer and we prayed about it, and they stepped outside to an eerie calm. No wind whatsoever. For the next 3 days, there was no wind whatsoever. Not even a breeze. And when the last truss was put into place, what do you suppose happened? The wind started to blow like crazy again. If God can command the wind and the rain, He can take care of the political powers, don't you think? Now, Peter and John surely knew that, right? I mean, they had been on the Sea of Galilee with the Lord Jesus Christ when He spoke and the winds and the waves went calm. So John and Peter certainly knew that the God who could command the powers of the universe and the weather could certainly deal with this little problem called Herod Agrippa I. And we should too. Because, second principle this morning, God's power defeats His enemies despite their might. Verse 6, we pick up the story. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, so now some time has elapsed, it's the end of Passover, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being sought by the angel was real. What was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." That, by the way, would be James, the brother of Jesus, not the brother of John, because he's just been killed. "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place, because they're gathered all over the city praying. The church is, by this time, 10,000 or more people, and they're gathered in homes all over the city and they're praying, and so they're reporting what has happened. All right, this model of the Fortress Antonia is part of the scale model of Jerusalem during the days of Jesus. This scale model, you can see, it's housed near the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. this model of the fortress Antonia gives us a sense, at least, of where Peter was. Four squads of soldiers were assigned to guard him in prison. That's 16 soldiers. Each squad is made up of four soldiers. And they rotated shifts every 3 hours. We know that from Roman history. He was chained to two of the soldiers, and then there were two soldiers at the door of his cell. And then there were two more sets of guards as you went out from there through the prison. And then, of course, there was the iron gates at the very entrance of the prison. I mean, Herod was taking absolutely no chances with this. There's no way this guy's getting away. On the night before he was to be brought out, what's Peter doing? He's not praying. He's sound asleep. He's getting a great night's sleep. Imagine sleeping on the night before you're to be executed. Could you do that? I'd probably be thinking of all kinds of things. Not the least of which would have been, how can I get out of this situation, right? Here's Peter, sound asleep. In fact, the angel appears in his cell and there's this blinding light, and it still doesn't wake Peter up. What does the angel have to do? Says, he struck him. Wake up, buddy. Open your eyes. What's the matter with you? I'm here to rescue you. That's how sound asleep he was. And I don't think he took any sleep aids. Perhaps. We don't know what was in Peter's mind. Certainly he was sleeping because he trusted the Lord. But perhaps he remembered the words of Jesus in John chapter 21, you know, beside the Sea of Galilee, when he said three times to him, feed my sheep. And then he says, you're going to be an old man before you die, Peter. And when that happens, others will take you, and you will die. Perhaps he thought of that, those words, and thought, I'm not an old man yet. So God must have a plan. But the point is that he trusted the Lord in his situation. He knew that Jesus was in control. He had faith. That's when you know you have faith, when you can sleep in prison the night before you're to be executed. The angel leads Peter out of the cell after the chains fall off, passes the first, the second round of guards. They come to the gates of the prison, and they miraculously open by themselves. And they walk down the street, and Peter finds himself all alone all of a sudden. The angel disappears. The temple would have been on his left as he stood there. He was free, out in the street. Only then does Peter realize he's not dreaming. He thought he was in a vision. But standing out there, free on the street, he suddenly realizes the Lord has rescued me. Now I know that the Lord has rescued me, delivered me. And he hurries off to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, a cousin of Barnabas. Now Peter knew that the church would have been praying all over the city. And he knew where many of those places of worship were, in the private homes. Mary was a wealthy woman, probably a widow. She had to be a wealthy woman because she owned a large house which had an external gate opening into a courtyard which went further into the house. I mean, that's the scenario, the picture that we have here. She also had servants, and only wealthy people had servants in those days. One servant girl is dispatched to the gate when Peter's out there on the street banging away. Peter's knocking loudly. He's got to be heard way inside. She comes to the gate. She sees him or hears him. But instead of opening the gate, she runs back inside. Hey, guess who's out there? Peter! Leaving Peter standing on the city street, banging away on the gate, right? Presumably, in his mind, there's soldiers out there somewhere. There's neighbors. There's people looking for me. I just walked out of prison, the fortress Antonia. You don't do that every day of your life. He's out there banging. Rhoda's running in. Hey, it's Peter. And they don't even believe her. Now, if we're going to laugh at the servant girl, Rhoda, it's interesting God had to name her right here, right? So we would know when we get to heaven, we can talk with Rhoda. But presumably, she was probably told as a servant girl not to open the gate. I mean, they were all under threat of death there. This was a bad night to be a Christian in Jerusalem. I mean, you all knew that. The authorities were out there. We really ought to laugh more at the Christians inside at the prayer meeting than at the servant girl Rhoda. They didn't believe Rhoda. At first they thought she was crazy. You're nuts. That's a good response for a praying crowd. Then they said, you must have seen an angel. By the way, the Jews believed that that each person had a guardian angel, and when you died, that guardian angel would often make himself visible to your loved ones in some way. So what they're saying is Peter's probably dead, and that's his angel that's showing himself to you, Rhoda. That's the angel voice that you heard. They didn't believe Rhoda. Peter's standing out there banging away. They're in there arguing with Rhoda that she's nuts. But what have you been praying about all night? Right? What were your prayers? They gathered for prayer. What were they praying? The thing is, that is so true to life, isn't it? That is so the way we are, too. We often pray, but we sort of pray piously and generically. You know, after you've been a Christian for a while, you got the words down, right? You can pray and you can sound really holy and spiritual, and you know how to frame the prayer right and all of that. But there's no power in it because it's just sort of what we do as Christians. And we don't pray specifically. And even when we pray specifically for something, I don't know what they were praying about. Maybe they were just asking God to take care of things. Most likely they had ideas about how God ought to take care of it, because that's usually the way we pray, isn't it? Maybe they even prayed that God would release Peter. Because sometimes even when we pray specifically, when God answers the request, we're shocked. We're surprised. Wow, you really did it. Prayer is sort of the thing we do, but we're really not sure why we do it or if it will do any good so many times. Sort of hope-so prayers. And so we're surprised when God does something. Pastor and author Tony Evans was in Columbia, South Carolina, and he was to preach at this crusade which was being held in the football stadium of the University of South Carolina. It was an evangelistic event, and they'd worked for a long time to get everybody there, and there were thousands and thousands of people who had gathered for an evening session in the football stadium at the University of South Carolina. And Tony Evans was to preach and give the gospel, but news reports indicated serious thunderstorms were on the way. In fact, the storm was expected to hit at 7 o'clock, and that's when the whole thing was supposed to start. So everything was under threat of cancellation. The sky grew darker and darker. A group of preachers and other church leaders decided to gather for a prayer meeting. That makes sense, right? That's what preachers should do, right? So they gathered for this prayer meeting. Evans noted that all of the preachers prayed sort of nice, safe kinds of prayers about the Lord and His will and, you know, all of that sort of thing. We're good at that. Not very demanding of God at all. And then a woman named Linda spoke up, stepped forward and asked if she could pray. Well, sure, how can you stop somebody from praying, right? Linda's prayer went something like this, according to Tony. Lord, thousands have gathered to hear the good news about your son. It would be a shame on your name for us to have all these unbelievers go without the gospel when you control the weather and you don't stop it. In the name of Jesus Christ, address this storm. That was it. That ended the prayer meeting. Everyone took their places. Skies dark. You could see the storm, he said, coming across at the stadium. The leader stood up, the pastor, the preacher stood up, and he told everybody, we're going to go as far as we can with this event, and then we'll stop when we have to stop. And so umbrellas were popping up. In fact, on the platform, sitting next to Tony Evans, there was, Linda was up there on the platform, and the person next to her offered the umbrella to her, and she refused the umbrella. Tony said, we're sitting on the platform, he and his wife, he said, I could see the storm coming as the first of the crusade started. He said, I could see the storm coming across at the stadium. And it came right up to the stadium, and the storm cloud split and went on either side of the stadium. And I turned around, and they were coming together behind the stadium. He said, it poured like crazy all around the stadium, and not a drop in the stadium. Evans said this, how did Linda get what the preachers didn't? She had the boldness, the shameless audacity to ask God. Third contrast, man's pride cannot frustrate God's plan because of God's power. Man's pride cannot frustrate any of God's plans because God is the one who has the power to pull them off. I love the story by Professor Haddon Robinson. I assume this is apocryphal. I don't know how many pastors would have this audacity. But a young woman went to her pastor privately, and she said, Pastor, I have a besetting sin, and I want your help. I come to church on Sundays, and I can't help looking around and thinking that I'm the prettiest girl in the whole church. I know I shouldn't think like that. It's pride. And I want to do something about my pride, but I can't help but look around and think I'm the prettiest girl here in church. Can you help me do something about that? The pastor thought for a moment, and then he said, Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. Ouch. Like I said, I'm not sure I would have the courage to say that to someone. But sometimes God has to bring us down, doesn't he? And it hurts. It's not pleasant. Herod will find out what happens when pride stands up against God. Because you always lose when you fight God. Verse 20, verse 18, we'll pick up there. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what would have become of Peter, I'll bet. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Incidentally, I sincerely hope, this is just an aside, but I sincerely hope that these soldiers listened to the gospel from Peter during those days when they were chained to him. Because I have every expectation that Peter preached the gospel to that captive audience every shift. Because if they didn't, then they're collateral damage from Herod's pride. Because they get executed here. Obviously, Herod's conclusion is, you guys were in on it, so now you must die. My hope is that they trusted Christ as their Savior before he executed them. All right, Herod, he's been humiliated now in Jerusalem, and he goes to Caesarea, which is the seat of the Roman government at this time in Caesarea. Now he was very angry, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, notice the contrast here, because this is a bookend kind of section, right? There's a contrast between Herod's pride on the one hand and God's purposes on the other. Herod dies, he gets eaten by worms because he refused to give God glory. The Word of God continues to grow, to expand, to be multiplied in the lives of those who believe. So, following our pride, the pride of our power, leads us to worms, folks. Following God's purpose leads us to victory. The contrast is between those two principles. Which would you rather have? Worms or life? Big question, right? So always give God glory. Never touch God's glory. Always give God glory for everything that happens in your life. Very important principle. Because when you do, you will find His purpose in life sustaining. But when you take that glory to yourself, watch out. God gives His glory to no man, the Scriptures say. All right, this story is pretty dramatic, obviously. Herod finds Peter gone. He interrogates the soldiers. They're put to death. He goes to Caesarea Maritima. And he faces a controversy with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They were dependent upon Herod. He was actually, we know historically, was actually blockading the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are north of Caesarea, north of Israel. He was blockading them. They couldn't get food. And so they want to meet with Herod and sign a truce. They want peace so that they can get food and they can supply their cities. They want an audience with them. Herod uses the quinquennial games there in Caesarea, or perhaps he uses the birthday of Claudius. Both of them occurred in March of 44 AD, which is when we know this took place. And either way, he gathers the crowds in the theater there in Caesarea. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually describes this very event. The people were gathered in the theater there in Caesarea. Herod arrives in his royal robes, and Josephus says he had made his robes out of silver. It's early morning, Josephus says, and the sun shone off the silver robes of Herod as he took his place on his throne there on the platform in the theater. And it was blinding. And it left the people feeling that he had so much power that they were awestruck. And as Herod began to speak, the people shouted that it was the voice of God and not of a man. And Herod's drinking that all in. He's loving it. It must have felt good after the humiliation he experienced in Jerusalem. He loved it. And then the Scriptures say God struck him with worms. Josephus says that he saw an owl. He looked up and he saw an owl on a rope over his head. And he knew that was a sign of his death. And then Josephus says he got a bellyache and he died. That's the external historian, the secular Jewish historian, writing that. Because he did not give glory to God. Josephus says that before he died, he did give glory to God, and he said, "I am dying," said to his people, "I am dying because I did not give glory to God, and so I'm dying because of the lying words that I did not rebuke. That's Josephus. But even the secular world knows that megalomania is horrible, right? When Julius Caesar returned to Rome after many years of fighting and battles abroad, he planned great festivities and a triumphal procession. In fact, he had had four victories over Gaul, over Egypt, over Pontus, Africa. Each of the four processions in the city of Rome were to take a day. And he wanted to wow the population of Rome. His goal was to hold the city spellbound by his greatness. So the processions wound through the streets. They would end up at the temple of Jupiter. At the end of the procession came Julius Caesar, the commander, in his chariot, pulled by three white horses. He wore a purple toga, he wore a laurel wreath, he carried the eagle scepter, and he colored his face with red lead, because that was the sign of Jupiter, the god Jupiter. And over him a slave held a golden leaf and fanned him as he came through the procession. But that same slave was commanded to say these words: "Remember, you are human. Remember, you are human." Even as he enjoyed the acclaim of the people. Remember, you are human. Very hard thing for someone to remember when they have that kind of power. But God alone, you alone, God, our Father, you alone are God, no one else. Julius Caesar, of course, will eventually experience death by the knife of Brutus. Don't touch the glory. Remember, you are human. Man's pride can never frustrate God's plans. God's power will bring it to pass. The Word of God keeps growing and expanding. Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch, and they bring with them John Mark, and they're preaching the gospel. The chapter begins with Herod in power and the church helpless. The chapter ends with Herod dead and the church growing. God's going to accomplish His purpose. The question is, are we willing to trust His power and align ourselves with His will? In a sermon on prayer, Bruce Wilkerson told about his first trip to Israel. He was on a ship that docked at the island of Patmos, where John wrote Revelation. He was so lonely for his family that he decided not to bother to go up to the cave where they think John was writing the book of Revelation. And he stayed behind and he walked in the little city, the little village there, until he found a coffee shop. And in the coffee shop, he sat down and he was asking God, "Lord, please lead me to somebody who has a need." He's sitting there, and a guy in the coffee shop near his table calls over to him and says, "Hey, come on over, I'll buy you a cup of coffee." So he goes over, he sits down, the man buys him a cup of coffee, and Bruce Wilkerson says, "What's the matter?" to the man. The man says, "What do you mean, what's the matter?" "Well, what's the matter?" "I don't know what I mean other than what's the matter." And the man says, "Well, the truth is I just left my wife and I'm not going back. I'm going to try to get on that ship that you're on to get to the next island so I can fly out of here and be done with it all." Bruce said, "Would you believe I'm all the way from Atlanta, Georgia, for one reason, to get you back to your wife?" The guy says, "Impossible. That's nuts." But he listened, and for the next hour, God broke through, and that young man came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior at that table in the coffee shop. When it came time to leave, Bruce told him, "If you make it up with your wife before the boat leaves, come down to the shore and wave for me, would you? I'll be looking." "It'll never happen," the guy said. "Never gonna happen." Bruce said, "You're a miracle. Give God a chance for your marriage." He got on the boat. He's praying like crazy. He sat on the boat. He went to the back of the boat that overlooked the harbor. And he said, "I'll never forget what I saw. Coming down over the cliffs to the shoreline was a young couple. And as they got down there, they were coming hand in hand. As they got down there, they started waving." Bruce says, "I'm convinced that if I hadn't prayed, that man would have never said a word to me." Now, he's right. That doesn't mean God couldn't have used another person or found another way to reach that man and his wife, because he certainly can. But it is in prayer that we align ourselves to the will of God and we open ourselves up to let God use us. We connect with Him. We begin to think like God thinks, and that opens us up to God. And God's no dummy, right? He knows who's ready to be used of Him. And He sent this man to Bruce because Bruce, in prayer, had aligned himself with God's will. Prayer is the way we tap into God's power, which can never be defeated. It's the way we align ourselves with God's will. Now, would you pray with me? We say those words easily. I do. And yet so often I'm busy with my own agendas, Lord, my own plans, and I go through the day never really seeing Your business in this world like I should, and how You want to work. And it's so easy to be busy with those plans during the week and during the day, Lord, and forget that You are at work and You want to use me. Help me, help us, Lord, this week, each day, in prayer, to make ourselves available to You, to ask You to help us to see this world like You see it, to humble ourselves before You in prayer and ask You to use us and to align our wills with Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team is